I'm, I suppose, 2 weeks behind the trend of most pastors talking about it, but I'm assuming by now everybody's had a chance. If you've maybe heard the news about Kanye West, he's a, maybe not, some of us are like, who's that? He's like a really popular rap artist, musician, singer. You might remember him from a couple of years back. He had some crazy things that, you know, he did at award shows and different things. He was in the news. He's been in the news again because he has sort of come out and said, hey, I've converted, I've come to know Jesus, and I'm a believer now. And so his newest album that's out is, I haven't listened to it, I don't know, but it's, you know, all Christian music to some degree. But it's been this big thing in the news that, you know, Kanye's Christian. And of course, he's married to, I don't know, one of the Kardashians, so that's maybe a family name some of us are familiar with. I'm not that into pop culture, so bear with me. But anyway, he's in this interesting position, and there's been a lot of feedback and comments back and forth about it, right? Like, well, is this genuine? Is he really? And then there's skepticism, and people are like, oh, he's just doing this to play on marketing, and it's a way to sort of tap into, you know, that Christian subculture and gain a lot of money. And others are like, no, he's genuine. And you know, I think it's kind of just on the outset, if we step back, what we should do is a couple of things. One is, anytime anybody says, I've come to know Jesus and I'm saved, I think the first thing we say is, charitably, we of course take that confession as genuine, and then we can't walk alongside him, but hope there are the right brothers and sisters to walk alongside him and disciple him and nurture him, and in time we'll see the fruit of whether that confession is real. But there's no reason to doubt that. We should rejoice with that. And so I think it's a little discouraging to see some Christians out there really being super skeptical about his coming to faith. But interestingly, this week I was watching the Late Late Show with James Corden, and he did does carpool karaoke. He did a airpool karaoke with Kanye West. It was an airplane full of, you know, Kanye, and then full of like his background kind of choir singers, and they did this great thing. But Kanye and they were interviewing and talking about his coming to faith and about what's happened. And so James, the host of the Late Late Show, asked him. He says, "Well, what, you know, knowing all this, like, what would you say to people right now, and knowing that all kinds of people are saying all kinds of things?" And so Kanye's response was this. He says, "When you go to sleep, wouldn't you say that you're asleep when you sleep? And when you wake up, would you agree that you're awake when you're awake? Would you agree that those are two different states?" And he said, "People who don't believe are walking dead. They are asleep. And this is the awakening." Okay, so interesting, you know, kind of quote, way that he put it. I want you just for a minute to hold that in your mind. Hold that in your mind. We're going to dive into our passage, and we're going to come back to that in just a minute. So we're in Acts chapter 11, and let's look at how the chapter begins. Verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God." Now that's a reference to everything that happened with Cornelius last week in chapter 10. It goes on in verse 2. "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order." And then he's going to report what happened back at Cornelius' house. The vision, the clean and the unclean, preaching to Cornelius. This is all repetition for us as the readers. And because it's repetition, a lot of pastors skip over these verses. But when Scripture repeats something, we would do well. We need to take notice, because it's always repeated for emphasis. So let's go on. Here's what Peter reports, verses 5. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. Behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And I'll pause there a minute. So this is all repetition. All right, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you're familiar with the story. It sounds, you know, it's almost word for word, some of what we've covered in chapter 10. If you're visiting with us or new with us here today, it's great. It's a refresher and it's brand new and it's repetitive, but it's not repetitive for you. But here's a tip to help all of us study the Bible better. When there's repetition or a parallel like this between chapters 10 and 11, it's a good idea, and I compare them, literally compare them side by side. So I actually, you know, this I copy and paste chapter 10, put it in a Word document, copy and paste chapter 11, put it in a Word document, open them both side by side on my computer screen, and go through. What's different? What's the same? Where's the point of emphasis? Because sometimes there's a detail left out, or maybe a detail is added, and that's where God is trying to focus our attention. In this case, Peter's report here to some of the other believers back in Jerusalem about what happened is so thorough, and it's virtually identical. Okay, there are no differences really of any kind, other than he leaves out a couple of very generic, just details. So in this case, our attention, our focus on what is this passage saying to us, is drawn to what's immediately next. What's the outcome? Okay, we're not drawn to, hey, here's a little difference in what happened. We're drawn to, this happened, I'm telling you twice. So what's the outcome? If this is true, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing that it is. If this is true, what comes next? What's the implication, what's the application of this truth, of this event that happened? Okay, kind of tracking with that. Just a little Bible study tip, not the main point of our message today, but free of charge this morning. There's an important lesson, I think, coming up that we might otherwise be prone to ignore in this passage, and it's in what happens immediately next. So Peter says, here's what happened. Now he goes on. Verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. So he's talking about at the beginning of at Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? It goes on, verse 18, when they heard these things, the critics, that is, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. repentance that leads to life. Repentance, the Greek word metanoia, meaning a change of mind. A deliberate turning away from something old, returning to God with changed heart, changed mind, changed behavior. And life, repentance that leads to life. Life, zoe, literally, one Bible dictionary, a very respected one, defines it this way, that Greek word zoe, the state of one who is possessed of vitality or is animate. Kanye's quote, the awakening. Okay, zoe life, spiritual life, that's referring to new life, to being new life from spiritual death, but it's like an awakening. We know this, I think, in some ways to be true, at least I do, that there is a difference in the states of being asleep or being awake, right? When Lydia is asleep, the world is peaceful. All is good. When Lydia is awake, you get the picture, right? You've been around babies. No, it's still all good. And but there's a definite difference, right? So Kanye's got something going on here. There's a difference between being awake and being asleep. Now, throughout Scripture, we get the picture that if we're a follower of Jesus, you've been given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So out of the condition of spiritual death and slavery to sin, the Holy Spirit has breathed zoe life into us, and you've been born again to spiritual life. But even as we live, the world and the evil one do their best to lull us back to sleep, to keep us from, if you remember earlier in Acts, to keep us from being filled with the Spirit, right? We covered the distinction. We can come to faith. When we believe in Jesus, we receive Him, we receive the Holy Spirit. So we can have the Holy Spirit, but not be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can put roadblocks in the way. We can stand in God's way. The world, the evil one, try to prevent that, because obviously that's bad news. What else have we seen throughout Acts so far? It's how ordinary believers like you and me, if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we could do some pretty powerful and incredible things for the gospel. And so the question I invite us to consider today, and consider it, you know, personally, is Peter's question in verse 17. It's highlighted up there. Are you, or I guess if we're going to think, personalize this, am I standing in the way of God's gospel movement? So right, as we go through life, we all get into ruts and routines in life. That's normal. We know that's true. Sometimes, though, those ruts being stuck or those routines that we develop, those habits we have, they just lull us actually to sleepwalking through life like zombies. It's Halloween, okay? Stick with me. I can pull the zombie reference yet. Maybe there's not a lot we do with true intentionality, right? Often this might include, you know, we just might go through our day, but think about it. How much of your day do you just go through, and it's just because it's this time, and it's my habit, it's my routine, it's my schedule, it's what I do every day. I get up, I shower, I eat breakfast, I go to work, think about it. We do all that without ever consciously having to really think about any of that. It's like we're sleepwalking. This includes that we don't often intentionally seek the will and the ways of the Lord when we're sleepwalking. And so as we journey from death to life to being filled with the Spirit, right, from enemy of God to new believer to mature and multiplying saint, the truth is that we all bring a lot of wrong thinking baggage with us into the Christian life. And a lot of these just sort of mindless habits and routines, these ruts that we're stuck in. And so our passage begins with some of the early believers, known as the circumcision party. Elsewhere in Scripture, they're referred to as the Judaizers. They're a group of people. They were Jewish people who came to believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But they held some conditions out, and they said, everybody who's going to come to follow Jesus has to become like us. And so this group of believers, this party, is criticizing Peter's decision to baptize the Gentiles, right? When he baptized Cornelius and his household, these are Gentiles. Not Jewish people, not of Hebrew heritage, just people of the world. And you can almost hear them echo those eight great words of the church, right? We've never done it that way before. Right? But by the end of our passage, they quit criticizing Peter, and they come to accept, we're told, that to the Gentiles also, God has granted the repentance that leads to life. And so these Jewish Christians needed to change their thinking in order to accomplish God's purposes in salvation. And the narrative shows how God began that process in them, and how God works to change our thinking as well. So I've got a 1, 2, 3 for you. If you're going to take notes and follow along, I'll help you through this outline. We're going to look briefly at God's one sovereign purpose in salvation. I've got two types of wrong thinking that we bring into the Christian life, and I've got three ways that God changes us, okay, to join in his mission. So first, God's one sovereign purpose in salvation. For the Jews, in their context, the Gentiles were people groups who needed judgment. This was their understanding. This was what they believed and thought. Now, granted, there's this hint in the covenant of Abraham that the nations would be brought back into the fold of God. But a lot of Jews presumed they would be brought back kicking and screaming. Right? In other words, they're thinking, and they know, and it's sort of maybe a little bit of a prideful thing. They're thinking, well, God is going to ultimately use us to bring the Gentiles back into relationship with him. But you need to become like us. And because you worshipped and followed other gods, you're also going to still get what you deserve. The thinking was that this judgment that they were expecting, that they were awaiting, was supposed to happen at the hand of God's Messiah, establishing a new geopolitical kingdom. Okay, their eyes were set on the things of this world. They wanted a great kingdom. And it's sort of the dynamic that we see, if we look back at our own history as a country, after the Civil War, right? People asked, what was the question of the day? What do we do with the Confederacy? What do we do with people who were loyal to the South to reunite the nation, right? And so there was a lot of difference of opinion. Basically, on one end, there were people who said, well, they need to get kicked in the butt first, and then we'll bring them back into the fold. Or on the other end of the spectrum, there were people who said, well, they need to be completely forgiven and brought back, and then we'll work things out. There's this spectrum of approaches. Now, it's helpful to remember the Jewish conception of the Messiah was someone in the line of King David. Okay, so they have reason to expect that maybe this person is going to be a ruling authority, someone with military power and political authority. We have the advantage of hindsight. From our location in salvation history, we have the events of Scripture. We have Jesus's, you know, revealing of himself through the apostles preserved for us in Scripture. But where we are in the book of Acts, remember, we're maybe about 7 years at this point, chapter 11, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And so this isn't far removed from all that's happened. They're still working out. Hey, what in the world is going on? God, what are you doing? Right? At the end of the Gospels, in the beginning of the book of Acts, even after the resurrection, we're told the apostles and the believers, they all needed help to understand that the Messiah was actually supposed to suffer and die and be raised again on the third day. And he appeared to them in the upper room and on the road to Emmaus. And the Bible literally says that Jesus had to open their eyes and their minds and their hearts to discern what was going on according to the scriptures. They were just starting to grasp the full ramifications here by the middle of the book of Acts of God's sovereign purpose. As Revelation 5 says, God's sovereign purpose, saving people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul would later expand on this in Ephesians chapter 3, so that the mystery of Christ has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that Gentiles, the nations, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Everyone who comes in faith and repentance to Christ becomes part of God's kingdom family. That's in the midst of this debate here in Acts chapter 11. But we're told in this chapter, this is all God's doing, right? This is not our doing. It's not our earthly ideas. It's not looking for something novel and new. We're told in chapters 10 and 11, God gave this vision to Peter. God sent his angel to Cornelius. Remember last week, God saved the Gentiles and sent the Holy Spirit upon them even before Peter finished his sermon. Verse 18, again for us, God granted repentance that leads to life. Right? None of us can work up or will repentance unto salvation by our own free choice. God gifts it to us. That's grace, even when we least deserve it. Now, I could spend the whole message on that point, and it would be good, but hopefully I've said enough to give us a glimpse of God's one sovereign purpose of salvation. I want to bring this home to our hearts today in a different way, because like the Hebrew people, the Judaizers in the opening verse of this chapter, and like the first followers of Jesus, we all bring wrong thinking into the Christian life. By nature, we're all ethnocentric, and we're all egocentric. So we think everything should be about me, and we also think everybody should look like me or my culture. Part of our sanctification, the process of becoming holy, becoming like Jesus, is God's transforming our minds. That's Romans 12, 2. So that we'd begin to love and live the truths of God's word. So here's two types of wrong thinking from our passage that we see in Peter's critics that we also have a tendency sometimes to bring into the Christian life. Here's the first type of wrong thinking, that human traditions are more important than salvation. So what's going on in this chapter? A whole household of Gentiles believed in Christ and were saved. But rather than rejoicing over what God had done, those in Jerusalem, now read that as those at the center of the institutional church, were grumbling about food. They were more concerned with what and with whom Peter ate than they were happy that some Gentiles who didn't know Christ came to know Christ. We often do the same thing, right? We elevate certain traditions or ways that we've always done things above salvation, above the salvation of lost souls. If any of our cultural baggage, and that includes our spiritual culture, is getting in the way of our enthusiastic commitment to reaching people from different cultures, different communities, or different generations with the gospel, We need to drop that baggage. Our main focus as people and as a church should be introducing people to Jesus and then nurturing discipleship for the glory of God. But we carry that wrong thinking in with us. It's part of that old flesh clinging to it. Second type of wrong thinking, that the church should be full of people like me. We grumble if we feel the church isn't comfortable for insiders, and then we complain when we're not reaching new people, right? We're all for seeing young people in church or new believers come to faith so long as they do things just the way we do them. Right? Every church has this issue. It's a challenge for everybody. A group of people sharing one culture and one history, listening to music and a speaker of some kind, is not, as Ephesians described, the manifest wisdom of God or the mystery of Christ. That group of people sharing culture, sharing history, sharing music and a speaker, that's called tailgating. Right? If everybody looks the same, that's called tailgating. It's what happens at football games or at Jimmy Buffett concerts. But when you have a group of people made up of culturally, racially, generationally diverse people who have little in common except for a common love for Jesus and an experience of his saving grace, that's the body of Christ. And that speaks to the world. The Judaizers, the circumcision party here, held that all believers needed to look and ceremonially act and be just like them. This kind of wrong thinking that we cling to sometimes is driven by pride, right? Why do they fall into that? To deal with our insecurities, those feelings of, I'll never measure up, we constantly come up with things in life that we believe will make us significant. When we don't obtain our worth and our significance from our identity in Christ, we posture behind a sense of superiority, right? My race, or my age, or my contribution is the best. The test of any method or way of thinking must be God's Word. Rightly interpreted, rightly applied. We need to allow God's Word sometimes to confront our wrong thinking so that we can grow in Christ and be more usable for His purpose. Our final point today is important because some wrongly conclude that if salvation is all about God's sovereign act, it's His sovereign purpose, then we don't have to do anything, right? God's going to do what God's going to do. But that's not what God says. So, well, He says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But, by the way, my invitation, I want to use you in the process. And so God changes our wrong thinking so that we can be His instruments for His work. How? In a lot of ways, but I have three ways that I picked out from our passage. First one, God changes us as we walk with Him. Right? Verse 5, Peter begins his report, I was in the city of Joppa praying. It was while Peter was praying that the Lord gave him this life-changing vision. If Peter had neglected his prayer time, he would have missed out on what God was doing. God won't change your thinking if you rarely spend time with Him in His Word or in prayer. Second way that God changes us, He changes us through uncomfortable circumstances. Peter didn't start out praying thinking that he needed to come up with a new and creative ministry idea. Rather, he was praying, and God intervened with God's ideas and God's agenda. And God's agenda was uncomfortable for Peter, right? Let's not miss this. And note his reply in verse 8, when the voice of God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "By no means, Lord." Peter's uncomfortable with this. When we're comfortable, we don't feel the need to change. But if we're suddenly hit with a new situation that's outside of our comfort zone, we realize our old ways of thinking probably won't do. And we're in the sweet spot of grace if in the Christian life we can get comfortable with being uncomfortable, trusting the Lord to do what we can't do in our own strength. Third way that God changes us from this passage, repeating the lesson until it sinks in. All right, parents in the room, you know this one, right? It's one of the ways that as parents we image our Creator. Repeating the lesson until it sinks in. The Lord had to repeat this vision for Peter, what? Three times he had to tell Peter. He repeats the story twice for every one of us reading Scripture, right? We get it in chapter 10 and we hit with it again in chapter 11. You get the picture. Sadly, the Jerusalem church never really caught on. To foreshadow a little bit, this will come up again in Acts chapter 15. They're still wrestling with this idea, and Paul would later write his letter to the Galatians to correct this type of thinking. Still, they were unwilling to listen, and still they refused to change. Their Jewish identity was so dominant that they never lived into their Jesus identity. If we're not careful, we can end up standing in God's way. That's what Peter's concern was, right? Who am I to stand in God's way? In time, what happens? Even though this repetition comes, this lesson never really sinks in. It sinks in at the end of our verse a little bit to some of the believers. It does say, some, for the moment, heard these things and rejoiced and gave glory to God. But by Acts chapter 15, they've not embraced that new life. They've clung to that old life. By Acts 15, they're back. Later in Galatians, later in the New Testament times, they're still back to these same issues. They go right back to their old ways of being. And in time, the significance of the Jerusalem church waned. The rest of Acts, when we pick up, we'll cover 11 and 12 up to the end of November. We'll break for Advent and Christmas. In the new year, we'll pick back up in chapter 13. And the rest of Acts is mostly about the gospel explosion through the church, not in Jerusalem anymore, through the church in Antioch. And not through Peter anymore, but through Paul's missionary journeys. The lesson for us is that if we do not respond to the opportunities that God gives us according to His Word, He will set us aside and use others. Because His sovereign purpose, bring it back to our first point, of good news and the grace of the gospel goes forward. I'll leave us with the question of the day. Are you standing in God's way? Is there any wrong thinking from which we as a church, or you or me as an individual, any wrong thinking we need to repent, from which we need to repent and be transformed by Jesus' word of life? The invitation is to follow. He gives us His Spirit to have the strength to do so.